This morning we are taking time away from our series in Genesis and flying over thousands of years to take time to celebrate what Christians have also celebrated through the millennia past, Mother's Day. Some people got that. No, I mean, you might be thinking, why hasn't Mother's Day been mentioned yet this morning? And I want to say, we should celebrate and be grateful for our godly mothers. Amen? I'm thankful for mine. I'm thankful for my wife. But when we gather together here today, and on this day in particular, Christians throughout the centuries have taken time, just like Christians have taken time to remember Easter, Jesus is risen, Christians have taken time 40 days after Easter to remember Jesus is ascended. And that matters. Now, I know I said I'm taking a break from Genesis. Some of you might be disappointed because I know many of us have been talking about this series in Genesis and how God has been reaching into our hearts, but there are clear connections of application and implication from Genesis to Jesus' ascension. We've been going through Genesis and we've been seeing that the heart tendency of human beings, our tendency, is to tenaciously trust ourselves and what we think is best and how we think we ought to do things is also best in our estimation. Even when God gives promises, we can still lean on ourselves, thinking that we need to accomplish the promise that God has given. And so we've been seeing how we as human beings consistently grasp for control, self-protection, self-elevation, and other things. And yet God, in his immense mercy and patience, continually comes to people and pries their grip on themselves so that they can receive from him, confronting their idolatry. And so we have been asking ourselves the question of whether or not we have open hands to receive from the Lord, or are we still gripping? Are we closing our hands and grasping for what we want? As I think of that illustration, I'm reminded of another one that a former pastor and theologian gave by the name of R.C. Sproul. Some of you have probably heard of him. But one time in his teaching, he was talking about a certain Latin word, and that Latin word was incurvitas. And he pronounced it differently in order to help take his point home. And he pronounced it incurvitis. And he says it sounds like an awful disease. And it is an awful disease. Because incurvitas means to be curved inward. Okay? And he said every human being is born with incurvitas, incurvitis. We are curved in on ourselves. We think about life and everything from our perspective for ourselves, and we need to be rescued from this inward curve, and we need to find freedom in being curved outwards to see God in his glory instead of focusing on us. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus's ascension? Just keep following with me here. I'll hope to put this together. The Anglican minister and Puritan, John Owen, he said this of the ascension of Jesus. It's a principal article of the faith of the church, the great foundation of its hope and consolation in this world. Those are pretty strong words. Jesus' ascension into heaven answers our grasping hands, solves and practically works towards correcting our curve inward. Jesus, the prophesied serpent crusher, did crush the serpent at the cross. Jesus, the seed of the woman, killed death when he rose from the dead. Jesus, the Son of God, guaranteed then to give all the gifts that he purchased. All the gifts, because he is in heaven now at the right hand of God as the God-man reigning. And because of his ascension, he has then sent his Holy Spirit into this world to soften hearts, to loosen grips, to heal from incurvitis, so that people from every tribe, nation, and tongue will be rescued to rejoice and live freely in being reconciled to God. So let's contemplate today. Let's contemplate and rejoice in a Savior who reigns and meditate on the ascension, to ponder Jesus' glory in being ascended. Now we're going to spend most of our time this morning in one of my favorite hymns, one of my favorite psalms, which is Psalm 24. And if you haven't turned in your Bibles there, please go there, Psalm 24. This psalm primarily deals with the idea of being able to worship rightly and being accepted by God in that worship. The longing of the psalmist's heart is not simply to worship, but to be accepted in his worship. And I actually believe that the longing of every human heart is worship. We are created to worship. And you might find that to be an odd statement, but I just want to step back for a second and define this word worship. And I know I've said this before, but saying it again, the Hebrew word for worship has to do with worth, the worth of something. And it actually is a word that deals in weights and measures. And so if you think about gold versus silver, which one's weightier? Gold. Which one's more valuable? Gold. So if you had an ounce of silver and somebody else had an ounce of gold, and that person who had the ounce of gold said, "Hey, I'll trade you my gold for your silver," you would say, "Yes." And you have just made over $2,200 in that deal. You'll take that trade because of the worth, right? And so you lived and made decisions on the basis of the worth of something, the weightiness of something. And this is what the Bible talks about with God. God is of supreme worth. And we live our lives on the basis of what we think is worth it. God is of supreme worth. The sad reality is that we as human beings, born in our sins, we make the wrong trade. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. Instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the creation. And we're not just settling for silver, we're settling for scrap metal. In contrast to the weighty, amazing, awesome glory of the uncreated Creator. And we do this because we think this world is going to satisfy. We believe that the things we're grasping for actually will give us what we need. And it reminds me of the prayer of the early church Christian, Augustine, who wrote down this prayer and said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." We were created for eternal joy. Did you know that? Not just temporal. Unless Jesus then rescues us from the rat race of our incurvitis, then we die having gained a bunch of rusted metal when we could receive the all-precious God. And Jesus' ascension guarantees that people will be rescued. And many of us here in this room today have been rescued, and we're being progressively healed. Amen? We're being progressively healed from that inward curve as God is moving us to continuously see He is worthy. And this takes us to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 calls us to see that God is worthy of the worship. And it also shows us that none of us can be accepted by God unless the King of Glory ascends and leads the way. So the main idea of the sermon this morning is that since the King of Glory, Jesus, ascended into heaven, we can worship God eternally as He deserves and not be lost in our idolatry, not be lost in our self-centered focus because Jesus has ascended into heaven. How is that the case? Well, let's enter back into this psalm. And I first want to bring out that God actually deserves our worship. The first couple of verses emphasize this. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Now, I want to make something obvious here. Maybe you see it as well, or you don't see it. Pastor Timothy, I don't see the word worship here
in these first two verses. So why are you talking about God being worthy of worship? Well, it's because of verse 3. Verse 3 actually gives us the main concern of the entire psalm. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Think of the imagery here. Let's even think back to Genesis that we have been studying and the people in the Tower of Babel. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to ascend to heaven. In their own strength, they can make it to heaven. And their assumption is that if they make it into God's place, God's going to accept them. That's arrogance. But they think that if they can do it, God's going to accept them into his holy place. King David knows that God doesn't simply let sinful people into his presence, because if we're curved in on ourselves and we live in heaven, we'll destroy that place too. At least try. Nevertheless, David asks, who can stand in God's presence? We do this every Sunday, right? Mark mentioned it after the prayer of confession. Why do we want to remember the symbolism of standing? What does standing emphasize? It emphasizes that we are fully accepted in the presence of God, right? And so what David is saying is, who can ascend to actually stand in the presence of God in full acceptance? And the idea here of even standing in his presence is with worship, with adoration. Who will God accept? And so verses 1 and 2 set the tone for verse 3. The verses 1 and 2 answer who is worthy of worship, and verse 3 answers who will be accepted by God to worship him. And what we see in verses 1 and 2 is the Lord alone is worthy of worship. David begins the psalm focused on the complete sovereignty of God, the control and power of God over every single thing. God is not only over everything, God owns everything. Everything belongs to God, not only the physical earth itself, but everything in it, from plants to us. Everything has its origin in God, and so it belongs to him. So think about this for a moment. Since God made all and everything belongs to him, and we owe our existence to him, question, could creation be more glorious than the one who made it? No. Emphatically, no. And therefore, David tells us that God is worthy of our worship. Our living, our priorities, everything that we do should be based on the worthiness, the worth, the value, the glory of God. He's the creator. But that's not all. David goes into verse 2 and states that God has founded the earth on the seas and established it on the waters. This is another reason why we ought to worship him. And for those of us who have been going through Genesis, you might remember what seas indicates. How can someone found something on sea? Do you remember when we went through Genesis chapter 1? And we read in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we saw that in the ancient context, the sea oftentimes was to communicate chaos. And yet here, in the beginning of Genesis, we see this God who is over the chaos. And he not just over the chaos, but he actually brings order from chaos. No other God could do that. That God brings life from what appears to be death. And so what David says here is God is worthy of worship because God brings order from chaos. He's the creator over all. He's of superior worth, and he has immeasurable power. He brings everything together, and he holds it all together, even to this day. If we actually believe these realities about God, why would we not want to worship him? But even if we wanted to worship him, will he accept us? That takes us into verse 3. and following that reveals to us no mere human being gives God the worship he deserves. In other words, God will not accept your worship if you stand alone in yourself. So verses 1 and 2 reveal our eternal longings for worship are fulfilled in the eternal uncreated God. Creation cannot fulfill these longings. We continue to grasp and look at these things, but creation is not the creator. Therefore, he deserves our worship, but is God going to accept us? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? That's an admirable question to ask. And I think we live in a culture and a society that doesn't often ask that question. To go back to another teaching from R.C. Sproul that I was listening to once, he said something like this: some people believe that human beings are justified by works. Meaning, if your good outweighs the bad, or if you do certain things in a certain way, then God will save you because you'll be good enough. And there's variations on that, but that God will declare you are righteous. He will vindicate you because of your works. Other people believe we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. None of my works can be good enough. Only Jesus can rescue me. Amen. And then Sproul went on and said, still, there are others who believe that we are justified by death. You hear that? Like, we live in a society that basically says, when you die, God's going to accept you. God's going to accept anyone who dies. He's a gracious God, except for those people that I hate. But other than that, God's going to accept. People are not asking. I think in our society, in particular in the Western world, people are not asking this question, who will ascend? People don't really believe that God is holy, holy, holy. But David understands and begs us to contemplate how we can stand before God unashamed. God doesn't simply accept anyone into his glorious presence. We must not be like the people of Babel and humanity throughout the ages and think if we just try enough, of course God's going to accept us. So David gives the answer to this question. Who's going to ascend to the hill of the Lord? He gives the answer. Look at verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Okay? So here it is. Do you have clean hands? Do you have a pure heart? Do you never lift your soul to idolatry and never deceive? David then says, this person, look at verse 5, this person will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I hope you feel the tension. Being in God's presence is eternal joy and delight. This is part of the idea of the person receiving blessing from the Lord. This word for blessing, I'm going to read from another theologian. Blessedness is a status. It's a status of God's favor extended to his loyal servants who enjoy the promises of the covenant. Each of those phrases are like pregnant with meaning. But what it's saying is that God never stops giving from his promises to anyone who is in the blessed state. Another way of thinking about blessedness is that those who are blessed by God are in the highest position possible. You are blessed by God himself, the Creator. And to be blessed is to have eternal satisfaction, because that's part of the promises of the covenant. Eternal satisfaction in him. I can ask you and say, do you want to experience that? Do you want to experience eternal satisfaction in God? Never ending, never ceasing. You know the things of this world can't give that. Even the best things in this life,
that we try for and grasp for, they don't eternally satisfy. Our grasping can't give this. So we say, yes, I want that. And then the question comes back to us, do you have clean hands, a pure heart? Never lift your soul to an idol. Never deceive. Do you get the tension here? Because what David is writing here is he's saying none of us qualify. Right? There are many times in the Bible when God makes statements like these. And there are many times that people will respond to statements like these and they will say something like, well, I'm good enough, though. I'll just try harder and be okay. Or they treat this list and they'll just say, okay, like I'm 80% on that one. I'm 50% on the next one. You know what? I don't think I've ever deceived before. Well, so maybe 90%. But this list is a list of perfection. We can't have wiggle room with this. There's this question that comes to us, and we need to remember that actually, by the way, I think, again, many people treat these types of commands like this. I've done good enough, or I'll try harder to be good enough. And people throughout the ages have done this. We go back to Genesis, and what did Cain think? What did Cain think of his sacrifice? He thought it was good enough, right? What did Esau think of his life? What I got to do is I got to marry a different kind of woman, and then I'll get the blessing. I'll be good enough. What did the wandering Israelites think many times? What did King Saul think many times when he was confronted in his sin? What about the Pharisees in Jesus' day? I'm good enough. What do you think? No. I'm good enough. Wrong. Remember what the prophet Isaiah says of our works? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Keep in mind, Isaiah is including himself in this. We. He's a part of we. We have all become like one who is unclean. Righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now, I need to explain what that polluted garment is. I'm going to be sensitive to the young ears that are in here. But the idea of that polluted garment is soiled menstrual cloths. So, it's like what Isaiah is saying here is he's like, what people try to do is they take their righteous deeds. They take the soiled menstrual cloths and they enter into God's presence and go, look how great I am. Do you see this? And you might say, no, my works aren't that bad. I would say if that's our tendency to say that, the response ought to be, we don't understand holy. We don't understand righteousness. God is the judge, not us. He is the standard, not us. And Isaiah says, people are entering in with these soiled cloths, saying, we're good enough. But which one of you, if you ever got that as a present, would you say, wow, you really love me? Anybody? We're not good enough. If you enter into God's presence and depend on your works, you will be rejected. And so this list, verses 3 through 6, is a wake-up call. It should be a wake-up call. I've committed idolatry. I've embraced deceit. I've had unclean hands and an impure heart. And so we go back to the question of verse 3. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his presence? Can any of us, depending on ourselves, ascend to the hill of the Lord? No, we can't make it. This kind of reminds me of Dante's writing, you know, abandon all hope. That's where we're at by the end of verse 6. Done. I can't get there. You can't get there. But David doesn't stop. He moves on in verses 7 through 10 to reveal the King of Glory's ascension, affirms his perfect worship in the place of and for sinners like us. And I'll explain what that means, but let's read verses 7 through 10 together. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Follow King David's logic. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Only those who are perfect. None of us fit that requirement. As the Apostle Paul says, for all have sinned, past tense, and continue to fall short of the glory of God, present tense. But wait, there's the King of Glory. Imagine the word picture that David is giving here. He's talking about gates and doors. So we're thinking about old city styles, right? You have gates, and then you have doors to enter into the city. The gates keep people out. The doors keep people out. And it's as if these gates are, they're personified here, right? Because what are they doing? They're sad. It's like they're depressed. Because they have consistently said, you can't come in, you can't come in, you can't come in, you can't come in, you can't ascend to the hill of the Lord. No, 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 no. And the gates are weighed down. The doors have remained closed. Now, as I was imagining this, and I think it's good to get our imaginations involved when we read the scriptures, and let the scriptures fill our imagination. But I was thinking about this and thinking about this scene and thinking, man, this would just be such a powerful movie scene, if I can say it that way. You know, the gates, no, no, no. And then off in the distance, there's this one who's approaching. And he's walking not in pride, but he's walking in glory. And he's walking in such glory, it looks like the glory of God himself. And he's walking towards these gates, and the gates can't even see him because the gates are like, what's the point? We've said no to everyone. And then the music swells. Do you hear it with me? As this one continues to walk closer and closer, and somebody declares, I don't know if it's God the Father, I don't know if it's the King of Glory, but somebody declares, lift up your heads. Open your doors so that the King of Glory can come in. And then people are going, who is this King of Glory? Who? Who is the King of Glory? What does it say? The Lord. The Lord. That's God. That's God coming up to the gates and telling the gates, open. They can't resist the call of the King of Glory. Isn't this amazing? And so the gates lift their heads. The doors open, swing open for the King of Glory to come in. And this is clearly pointing to Jesus Christ. Clearly. Pointing to Jesus Christ. This psalm is prophetic, the King of Glory. Now, I want you to think about this, because if you think of ascending to the hill of the Lord, who's at the top of the hill? Who? The Lord. And then the King of Glory is over there, and who is that? The Lord. Why is the Lord not on the hill? Why is the Lord outside of the gates? Why is the Lord over there and coming in to the city? We know why, right? We know what the scriptures teach, right? That Jesus left the glories of heaven. He left the hill, so to speak, and went outside the gates of heaven in order to come to this earth to be a new representative, not like Adam, but to come to this earth and live the perfect life that none of us could ever live. And he, in living that life, becomes this new representative. And he didn't only live, but he also suffered and died and took the punishment that we deserve. If we were to face God, we would receive that punishment that Jesus got, which wasn't just the cross, but it was an eternity's worth of God's just punishment for our sins. Jesus took when he came to this earth, but Jesus didn't stay on the cross, right? Jesus did go to the grave, but then he rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he conquered death. Amen? Amen. And then he stayed on the earth for 40 days. And he taught his followers, showed them how he fulfills the scriptures. But what if Jesus stayed on earth? What if Jesus hadn't have ascended up into heaven? Then followers of Jesus would never ascend up to heaven either, right? And actually, then that would mean Jesus did not accomplish the promises of God, because Jesus couldn't get us to real eternal worship. And like the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hope just in this life, we are to be most pitied. Jesus didn't come to just give us joy for 70 years, 80 years, 100 years. He came to give joy for millions upon millions, for eternity future, in the presence of God. The gates lifted up. When Jesus was standing there, as we read in Acts chapter 1, the gates lifted up, the doors opened, and Jesus went up into heaven. And he said he would then send his Holy Spirit, and he would rule from heaven. And he would rule even on our behalf, through us, for God's glory. And so Hebrews 9 says this: Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God. Say these last three words with me: on our behalf. The Creator, the one who sustains everything, the one who made all, the one who holds everything together by the word of his power, the Creator who left the hill to come to us and go to another hill to die for us in our place, is now ascended up into heaven for us in our place. He reigns. He rules. He's entered into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. So that now you and I, even though we can't see that, we are accepted into the presence of God. Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord, the King of glory? And by the way, the imagery of this too is of a triumphal entry. When kings go out to battle, and when kings come through the entrance, it's. I don't know if in history there's ever only been one person or just the king going through. I think this might pick up on other imagery in the New Testament. We're following the King. We're entering behind him because of him. So, believer, Jesus has ascended, and the not guilty verdict, the righteous verdict, is continually held before God the Father for us. Always. He's in the presence of God for us.
so that then we can enter into his presence and we can be in his presence even now as we worship together, right? That's where the author of Hebrews goes as well. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence... What is the conclusion? What is the application? Since Jesus has done all of this, let us then, therefore, let us with confidence, do you hear that? Confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. To help. In time of need. What is the implication of the ascension of Jesus? We are blessed. And all the saving resources and promises of God are given to me and you, Christian. So let's have confidence. I'm going to say something, and I'm not trying to... Okay, this is a great preface. I'm not trying to put anybody down here. We were singing earlier, and like joy was coming up in my soul, and I turned around, and I looked at faces that looked like Jesus was still in the grave. Now, I don't want to be super judgmental with faces. I know. Sometimes we don't even know what we look like, okay? But I just want you to ask yourself, when we gather together as believers, and the author of Hebrews says, Jesus has ascended, and we are in the presence of God, therefore let's worship him as he deserves. How should that affect us? The psalmist says he's put a new song in our heart, even praise to God. And then he says, do you know what the next line is? Many will, it doesn't say hear, many will see. Many will see it and will trust in the Lord. The ascension of Jesus changes everything. And then we realize, God is worthy because he's the creator. God is worthy because he's the sustainer. And God truly is the one who brings order out of chaos, salvation from mess, because the King of glory left glory to the mess to bring us to glory. Amen? Praise his name. And that should affect us. We should follow the example of the gates. Don't be curved in. Don't be focused on you. Oh, Spirit, move so I lift up my head. Oh, Spirit, help me so that I'm not just grasping for this world, but that I would actually have open hands to receive mercy and to find grace. Praise his name. Jesus has given us his clean hands, his pure heart, his honest tongue, his heart of worship, so that we can grow in becoming clean, pure, honest, and worshipful. Since the King of glory, Jesus, ascended to heaven, we can worship God eternally as he deserves and not be lost eternally in idolatry. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Savior, worthy are you. And I pray we would know your worth. I pray we'd believe it. I pray we'd sing it. I pray you would preach to our souls, and if there are people here who have never trusted in Christ, that they would, and that they would know the worth and value of you and know that only Jesus can give it. They wouldn't depend on themselves being good enough. And Father, even for us who do trust Jesus, help our unbelief, that even this past week we've depended on ourselves and thought that we are worthy to come to you because we did certain things. Oh, Father, I pray we would know our assurances in you, that you have done everything to save us and to continue growing us in this salvation. May we rest and rejoice in our Savior Jesus Christ who reigns. Hallelujah. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.